career. I'd probably make more money. My relationships would be better. I'd probably have more respect from friends and family. Maybe have fame or celebrity. I'd be able to resolve tough issues that are in my life. And all around, what we're really talking about is ultimately trying to make our lives better and easier, and we want to be happy, right? That's how we want to utilize wisdom. And my question is that really what wisdom is about? We're going to bounce around a little bit in Scripture today, but if you want to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, that's where we're going to kind of park for a little bit. And Ecclesiastes, Old Testament, it's right next to Psalms and Proverbs. We got Psalms, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. It's some of the books of wisdom of Solomon. So go ahead and turn there, and we're going to get there in just a couple of minutes. I'm sure a lot of you have seen the movie that the clip came from, The Matrix. And it was kind of a worldwide phenomenon when it came out. And there was a lot of talk about the philosophy surrounding it. And especially with the younger generation, they were struck by it. And the reason they were struck by it is I think that inherently, especially young people, but all of us to a certain degree, we all feel a little bit like in Neo, is that we know that there's something wrong with the world, and we're trying to figure out what's wrong with it. And we're trying to figure out our place in it. We're trying to understand, what's the meaning of life? Why am I here, and what's the point? And, you know, Morpheus tells Neo right before when he offers him the pills, and before he takes the red pill, he says, remember, all I'm offering is the truth, nothing more. And, you know, the reason he said that is that he knew that Morpheus knew that Neo was going to have a very difficult time accepting the truth. He was going to have a difficult time accepting the knowledge and wisdom that he was about ready to give him. And in fact, in the movie, one of Morpheus's team actually betrays the rest of the team because he wants to go back. He wants to go back to not knowing what he knows, because it's way easier and comfortable and easier to live if you don't have that wisdom. And so, you know, part of my, The Matrix is actually a very old story. The story comes from a story from Plato, that actually predates when Christ was on the earth. And it's called The Cave. It's an allegory, the allegory of the cave. And in the allegory, and I encourage you to look at it when you get home. You can go to YouTube. There's a few animations of it that are 3 or 4 minutes long. It's not real long. But in the allegory, there's a group of people in a cave. And they've been in this cave their whole lives from the start. They've been in this cave. And all they know of life is in this cave, and anything from outside of the cave, the only thing they know is from shadows on a wall. That's all they know. And one day, one of them gets drug out of the cave, and he gets taken out into the real world, and wow, look at, I actually see that what I saw before, what I thought was real, is not. Now I'm out here, and I can see that there's so much more to it. And the man then goes back into the cave to tell his friends. And his friends violently reject him because they don't want to know that. They think that he's gone mad. They think he is stupid. They don't want to have that wisdom. And that brings me back to my original question. Do you really want wisdom? What if that wisdom that is going to be given is going to take you out of a comfortable place? It's going to take you to a place that you maybe don't really realize what you're asking for. Too late, we're going to go into it. Okay, definition. Let's start with a definition of wisdom. What is wisdom? Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, let's unpack this verse a little bit. The first part of it, the fear of the Lord, let's put that on a shelf for about 15 minutes or so. We're going to come back to that. But then it says, "Is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So there's three words in there: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Now the question is, are those all the same thing? Well, no, they're really not. And in fact, there's a process here of learning. And when we start to look at it, what we see is that all three of them build on each other. The first one is knowledge. Knowledge is just facts. It's information. It's memorization. That's all it is. Understanding is the second piece. That's the ability to gain meaning from the facts. So now you're starting to put facts together so that there's meaning to it. We can also call it principles or reasoning. We're decoding the facts to understand something. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. Think about him in all your ways and he will guide you on the right path." And that brings us to wisdom. What he's saying is, as we trust in the Lord with all your heart, do not rely on your own understanding, get God's understanding, and then he will guide you on the right path. That's wisdom. Wisdom is an action. Wisdom is correctly applying the knowledge and understanding into making good life decisions. So just because, Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 says this, "Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of time." And what Paul is telling the Ephesians is that walking it out in your life, that's wisdom. And it's important to note this distinction between knowledge, understanding, and wisdom. Because there's a lot of really smart people that have tons of knowledge and have lots of understanding, and yet they don't live in wisdom. And we see it all the time. And when we see people all the time that we would look at and you go, what are they thinking? I mean, you know this person knows, has great knowledge and great understanding. This week, we have a great example here in Seattle. I mean, I'm a big Mariners fan, and Robinson Cano ends up getting suspended for taking performance-enhancing drugs. Now, Robinson Cano is a smart guy. He's a great athlete. He knew the consequences. He knew what he was doing. Why would he do that? And you're like going, what are you thinking about? So people with all the knowledge and understanding, they make bad decisions all the time. In fact, Charles Spurgeon once wrote this, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise. Many men know a great deal and are all the greater fools for it. There is no fool so great a fool as a knowing fool. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." So we kind of have a little bit of a definition there of the knowledge. We have understanding, we have wisdom, and what it is. So if we're going to learn more, if we're going to continue into this, I think a good place to start is the wisest man of all time, which is Solomon. The Bible says that he was the wisest man. And the reason he was wise was because God had given him a choice, and he said, I want wisdom. If you're going to give me something, wisdom is it. And so he took wisdom, and God granted him that wish. So let's turn to Ecclesiastes, where Solomon is talking. We're going to start in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to seek and explore through wisdom all that is done under heaven. God has given people this miserable task to keep them occupied. I have seen all the things that are done under the sun," that's everything on earth, "and have found everything to be futile, a pursuit of the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, look, I have amassed wisdom far beyond all those who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has thoroughly grasped wisdom and knowledge. I applied my mind to know wisdom and knowledge, madness and folly. I learned that this is, too, is a pursuit of the wind. For with much wisdom is much sorrow. As knowledge increases, grief increases." Now, why would he say that? Why would he say that with much wisdom is much sorrow and knowledge increases, grief increases? Well, what Solomon is starting to understand is the depravity of the human heart. He's starting to understand what sin does to the world. And he's troubled by it, as all of us should be troubled by the sin that goes on and what happens in all of that sin and how much hurt and pain is caused by all of that. Solomon is getting the understanding of it. And you know, ultimately, there are no new sins under the sun. We can take a look at our society today and we can think, oh my goodness, we are just going downhill fast. We've got all these school shootings and we've got all these race issues and gender issues and all these other things going on and political issues and oh my goodness, everything is just... Solomon saw it all as well. Lust, hate, anger, injustice, racism, jealousy, greed, murder, theft, these are not new. And in fact, I've heard it described that we're in a cul-de-sac. We're not on a highway in time, we're in a cul-de-sac, and we just keep going round and round and round, and we continue to bring up all of the old sins. We're stuck in that cycle. Solomon realized that, and what he did is he had the height of despair. He starts to write Ecclesiastes because he's in despair because he realizes how far man has fallen. And Solomon starts to hate sin just as much as God does. He realizes that as he gains all this knowledge, all he does is get sadder. Solomon continues in chapter 2, verse 1. I said to myself, go ahead, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy what is good. But it turned out to be futile. I said about laughter, it is madness. And about pleasure, what does this accomplish? I explored with my mind how to let my body enjoy life with wine and how to grasp folly. My mind is still guiding me with wisdom until I could see what is good for people to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. And then Solomon, in the next few verses after that, he starts to describe all the things that he's accumulated. Now, to get a picture of Solomon, what I want you to do is imagine a person that is as rich as Bill Gates, has the political power of the President of the United States, has the religious power of the Pope, someone who has indulged in carnal activities like Hugh Hefner, and has the intellect of Stephen Hawking. That's Solomon. He's got it all. Okay? He's got everything you can possibly ask for. But Solomon calls all of it meaningless and a waste of time. Verse 12, continuing on there. Then I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. For what will the man be like who comes after the king? He will do what has already been done, and I realize that there is no advantage to wisdom over folly, like the advantage, there is an advantage to wisdom over folly, like the advantage of light over darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Yet I also knew that one fate comes to them both. So I said to myself, what happens to the fool will also happen to me. Why then have I been overly wise? And I said to myself that this is also futile. For just like the fool, there is no lasting remembrance of the wise man, since in the days to come, both will be forgotten. How is it that the wise man dies just like the fool? Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for everything is futile and a pursuit of the wind. What is going on? Solomon has all of this wisdom, he has everything, and he says it's all futile. In fact, this is the same guy that writes in Proverbs 3:13, happy is the man who finds wisdom and acquires understanding. How do we balance those two statements? Something's missing here. Solomon had it all. He had material wealth, physical gratification of every kind, wisdom, far-reaching power as a king, respect of not only his subjects but the nations around him. What is missing? Why is everything meaningless to him? Well, Solomon has come to the conclusion that he's the wisest fool of all time. He's the wisest fool. He has indulged himself in everything life has to offer, and he's found that none of it means anything and hasn't gratified him at all. There was no point whatsoever. Solomon has realized that life is meaningless without God. He's finally come to that conclusion. And here he is at the end of his life writing about it and going, don't repeat this. He's warning us. Don't repeat it. Let's turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, it's right at the end of the book. Last chapter, and we're going to 12:1. And it says, so remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come, and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. In other words, before you grow bored and you realize what I realize, you should be remembering the Creator. And then Solomon laments for a few more verses on life, and he concludes in verse 7. He says, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. Skip to verse 12. Verse 12 says, but beyond these, my son, be warned. There is no end to the making of many books, and much study wearies the body. When all has been heard, the conclusion of the matter is, fear God and keep his commands, because this is for all humanity. For God will bring every act of judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. Solomon has told us that he blew it. He had it all in his grasp, and he blew it all the way to the end. Now he's finally realizing that the only true wisdom is that that comes from God and that ultimately glorifies and gets to know him more. That's it. The rest of it is meaningless. And he's finally coming to that conclusion. It's only about godly pursuits. And it's important to note that biblical wisdom, that is God-given. It's not something that man creates. Any wisdom that man tries to create is foolish. Only that that comes from God is true wisdom. It cannot be acquired apart from God. 1 Corinthians 3:18 says, "No one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, the Lord knows that the reasonings of the wise are meaningless." You know, I find it ironic that Socrates came to the same conclusion. He was quoted as saying, "The only true wisdom is in knowing you know nothing." Socrates' problem is he didn't figure out that there was actually a creator out there that was giving wisdom. So, if we want to get wisdom, where do we go? If we want to start to actually acquire godly wisdom, how do we start? Where's the beginning? Well, Proverbs 2:6 tells us where wisdom comes from. "For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding." Okay, so where do we start? Well, let's go back to Proverbs 9:10. Remember, we talked about that, and I said that Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Well, I told you to put the fear of the Lord up on the shelf. We're going to pull it back off now, and let's unpack that a little bit. What is the fear of the Lord? Is it just a cowering, you know, frightening type thing? Well, that's a piece of it, but the fear of the Lord is a much bigger statement. There's a lot more there. The first part, and there's four parts that I'll give you today. This is not necessarily inclusive, but the first part is a frightening situation. We should be terrified that God knows the depths of our heart and punishes sin. That should terrify us. He knows everything we think, everything we say, and everything we do. When we start to fear him and the punishment that we know is inevitable because of our sin, we're on that path to wisdom. The second thing is a respect for someone, a respect for an authority figure. If we have respect for an authority figure, that usually leads to obedience. So as we respect someone, we have obedience. We're going to want to continue to know them and understand them. And, you know, as we stay close to him, he's going to protect and guide us. And again, we're on that path to wisdom. The third thing is reverence or awe about something or someone that you would feel is great or powerful. The reverence of God should be something that's a part of our lives. This is what really brings us to worship him. When we have the reality of God and the knowledge of his power, his majesty, his beauty, and the depth of his wisdom, that should make us fall to our knees. That realization should bring us to our knees and worship him. And finally, and that would obviously, that's going to be on the path to wisdom. And finally, a humility to ask for help. We have to be able to ask for help. We have to let our lives turn over to him. We have to give that our lives over to him and let him control it. That's the path to wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is God's power to us who are being saved. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will set aside the understanding of the experts.' Where is the philosopher? Where is the scholar? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made the world's wisdom foolish? For since in God's wisdom the world did not know God through wisdom, God was pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of the message preached. For the Jews ask for signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. Because God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength." Paul's trying to tell the Corinthians that, hey, we have to get out of the worldly wisdom. And, you know, Corinth is actually in Greece. And Greece, of course, is a lot of the philosophy and the scholar type things. Those were all created in Greece. So, you know, he's speaking directly, you know, to a group of people that are involved in those types of things. There were lots of scholars and philosophers around and everything. So he's speaking directly to them. Give it up. The only wisdom that you need is the foolishness of the cross. Now, if we're going to gain that wisdom, and if we get wisdom, why would we want it then? Solomon's already pretty much destroyed the idea that trying to do it for money or power or fame or anything like that. He said that it doesn't make any difference. He's had it all way beyond what any of us could ever have, and he's already said that it doesn't make any difference. So why would we want wisdom then? Well, I'll give you three reasons why you would want wisdom. The first one is to know him, to know God. There's no better way to build trust in someone than to know them. You have to know them on an intimate and deep level. You have to know how they tick. And I think the best way to start to know God is to have knowledge of his attributes. Now, an attribute is just something that is true about someone or something. So God's attributes are just things that are true about God, okay? So I'm not going to be able to go into these in any depth or anything because I don't have that kind of time today. But just to kind of give a quick survey and just a list of what God's attributes are, here they are. Now, there's two lists here. One is incommunicable, and those are ones that he cannot give to creation. He can't give them to us. And those are independence, unchangeableness, eternal, omnipresent, and unity. Now, the communicable attributes are ones that in part he can maybe give to us on some small measure. Those are spirituality, invisibility, knowledge, wisdom, truthfulness, including faithfulness, goodness, love, holiness, or you know, also called righteousness or justice, jealousy, wrath, will, omnipotence or sovereignty, perfection, blessedness, and beauty. And that's quite a list, isn't it? I mean, God is a very complex person. There is a lot to him. And I'm sure a lot of those bring up questions that you probably would want answered. If you have want to actually know more about the attributes of God, I can recommend a really great book, and that is Knowing God by J.I. Packer. This is a classic, and it's been around for a long, long time. And it's considered one of the two or three probably greatest Christian books of all time. And if you want to know God on a deep, intimate level, I can't recommend any better book than that to do that, other than the Bible itself. But this has tons of scripture, but it also dives really deep into knowing God. So we went through that list really quick, but can anyone tell me what God's strongest attribute is? What's God's strongest attribute? Anybody? Yeah, it's a trick question. God does not have a strongest attribute. Because if he was to have a strongest attribute, that would imply that one other is weaker, right? All of God's attributes are infinite. And when I say infinite, I'm not talking about a quantitative feature, that's a number. It's a qualitative. They're perfect. They are without limit. Every single one of God's attributes are active at all times together. They always operate together, okay? Going back to our definitions, knowledge leads to understanding. And so if we now start to know God a little bit better, then we can understand what he's asking from us. We can start to put that together, which is going to help us do what? It's going to start to help us live in wisdom, which is a godly life. We start to apply God's principles to our lives. Ephesians 1:16 through 19 says this, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the perception of your mind may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What are the glorious riches of his inheritance among the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power to us who believe according to the workings of his vast strength? Paul is hoping for the Ephesians that they would know God so that they could understand God and that they could then walk in that spirit of wisdom. You know, one of the big problems I think that in the church today is that we have too many people that don't know God. They've seen pieces of him, and they might know pieces of him, but they're trying to rearrange God into what they feel comfortable with instead of everything. And again, all parts of God are operational at all times. We try to recreate God in our own image. And ultimately, that's worldly wisdom, and that creates foolishness. Trying to apply human wisdom to God is the path to foolishness. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:16 that we should be as cunning as serpents, but as innocent as doves. In other words, be aware of what is going on around us. We have to be testing things around us. We have to know what's being said. We should be testing it and making sure that it is truth. But our actions and our words should be as innocent as doves, peaceful, calm, and patient. 2 Peter 2:1 through 3 says, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there were false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction." He's saying there are going to be false teachers inside of the church. So I see things like a very popular book that has God making the following statement: "I don't need to punish people for sin. Sin is its own punishment, devouring from the inside. It's not my purpose to punish it. It's my joy to cure it." I see a famous Christian author making the following statement in his best-selling book: "A staggering number of people have been taught that a select few Christians will spend forever in a peaceful, joyous place called heaven, while the rest of humanity spends forever in torment and punishment in hell with no chance of anything better. This is misguided and toxic, and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness, and joy." Unfortunately, his list omits a few that are pretty important, like holiness, like wrath, and like justice. Again, God is operating all of his attributes at the same time. We can't pull out just pieces of them and start to truly know God. If we do, we're going to start to fall into the worldly realm because we're trying to create God the way we want to see him. Matthew 25:46 says, "Then they," meaning sinners, "will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." There is a separation. Those that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior are going to go one direction, and everybody else is going to go another direction. So that's one reason to have wisdom. The first one is just to know him. Okay? The second reason to have wisdom is to serve him. John Calvin said, "The chief duty of the church is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible to the world." If you can't find some place to serve, you're not looking. There are plenty of places to serve. The church is always asking for people. You can call the church office. You can fill out your Connect card. There are lots of places to serve. And as far as getting out of the church, we should be doing that as well. And, you know, again, you've got your head in the sand if you don't realize that there are a lot of problems in our community. We have tons of problems, and they're looking for someone to step forward and actually want to make a difference. It's amazing to read what one person can accomplish. I mean, I see all kinds of stories about how these huge organizations started with one person that said, "I want to do something about that." And they started small, and it started just as a little thing, and all of a sudden it continued to grow and grow and grow, and the next thing you know, there's these huge organizations that are trying to fix something. Each of us can make a difference in our community, but it takes all of us getting out and doing something. The third reason to have wisdom is to share him. We got to share him with the world. In the allegory of the cave, one of the questions is, how will the people react in the cave when I go back in? I suddenly have the wisdom. I suddenly understand reality and what was going on in the world. And if I go back into the cave, what exactly is going to happen? Are they going to receive me? Are they going to want to come out of the cave too? Or are they going to reject it? And maybe violently so. But see, that shouldn't be our concern. Because if we truly care about the people back there, we should say, "Hey, wait a minute, there's a lot more out here. I'm trying to get you out into the wisdom. I'm trying to give you the truth." We got to get out of our comfort zones. And no matter what the cost, we need to be telling people about what we know. We have to share the truth and the wisdom with other people, the people around us. Application. First thing is, you have to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the start. You got to meet God first before you can know him. If you want to be introduced to him, if you don't know him, please find somebody on staff here at church, one of the elders, call the church office. There's lots of people that can help you so that you can be introduced to Jesus Christ. The second thing is daily ask God for his wisdom and the strength to live in it. Ask not just for his wisdom, but the strength to live in it. And it should be a daily thing. We should be daily asking for it. James 1:5 says, "Now if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives to all generously and without criticizing, and it will be given to him." God says, if you ask for it, I'm going to give it to you. Now, you might not like the answer, but he is going to give it to you. He will give you that wisdom. The question then is, are you going to live in it? Can you live in that wisdom? Don't turn back. The sad fact is, a lot of you, when we leave here, you're going to hear it. You're going to hear the truth. You're going to hear the wisdom, but you're going to leave here, and you're going to go right back into the cave because that's more comfortable. Number three, make it a daily practice to know God more intimately. Again, I can't. If you don't have this book, you should have it. It should be on every believer's bookshelf. Read through it. The chapters are kind of short, but they are very deep. There's a lot of information in it. And also just reading the Bible, just getting your Bible out and reading it. Fourth, find one new way to serve God this week. One new way. Just find some way to get off of where you're at and move forward. And I know there are some of you that are serving in a lot of different ways. And I'm not speaking to you, but there are a lot of people here that should be doing a lot more. We've got to get out and we have to start serving. And finally, we need to share him. We have to share Christ with the world. They may reject it violently. They may not want to hear it. But if we truly care about them, we should be spreading that. We should be willing to tell the story and tell them that they need to leave the cave. You know, as I prepared today, there are a lot of different paths I could have taken to talk about wisdom. There's tons of different things to talk about. And applying godly wisdom to our day-to-day lives is a big one. And if you want to know any resources on that, I've certainly got some resources that can look at. And I think that's important. But as I started to prepare for this, what really got put on my heart was that if we don't understand, number one, where wisdom comes from and what we're supposed to be doing with it, having the wisdom doesn't do you any good, just like it didn't do Solomon any good until he figured it out at the end. The rest doesn't matter. There's no point in moving into details. And believe me, God cares about our details. He does. He cares about our day-to-day lives. There's no doubt about that. But in comparison to knowing him, serving him, and sharing him, Solomon said it best, they're meaningless. The rest of it is details. Let God take care of those details. If you're doing those other things, believe me, God will take care of the details in your life. So the question remains then, what are we going to do with it? What are we going to do with the truth? What are we going to do with the wisdom? Are we actually going to get out of the cave, or are we going to go back in? Is it more comfortable to just be in the cave? We have to get out of the cave. We can't retreat. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your wisdom, Lord, and the journey that you've taken me on in doing this over the last few weeks, Lord. It's been a little bit of a burden, and Lord, it might sound funny to everyone here, but I ask that you put that burden on everyone here, of really starting to examine your wisdom. And moving forward in your wisdom, utilizing your wisdom for what you have intended it for, that we would know you, that we would be able to serve you, and that we could share you. We thank you for that, Lord, and we just pray that you would continue to bless this church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much, Rick.